Well, there you have it, the story of Noah and the Ark in 47 seconds. That's the part of Noah's Ark story we are not going to talk about today. The part that we hear about all the time that's painted on the walls of nurseries and, you know, we seem to be very, very familiar. In fact, I'd say Noah's Ark is probably one of the most well-known passages in the Bible or stories in the Bible about how, you know, the world was evil. And God was going to just wipe out all humankind, but he found the most righteous man, being Noah, put him on, had him build this ark. He built it. He was ridiculed by others. The animals came into the ark that were going to be saved. The flood came. All of mankind perished. The ark landed. The door opened up. There was a beautiful rainbow, and everybody lives happily ever after. Except that's not the end of the story of Noah. In this series of unrated content, we've been looking at the parts of these biblical stories that our Sunday school teachers left out. And I'll be honest with you, for good reason. Some of the content in these stories is just not the best Sunday school type material. Maybe it starts to raise more questions than you can possibly give answers to for a youngster. But I think it's important that we look at the whole of the story because there's so many good details and things that we need to learn from these stories as well. And so Noah is no exception. Well, we're going to look at Noah's life after the landing of the ark. So they've now come out of the ark, and we're going to pick up the story from there. There's not a whole lot more material, but the material is rich, and the material is very, very important. And in some ways, the material may be a little shocking to you if you don't know it. So if you would, open up your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And you're going to skip past all the building of the ark. You're going to make your way to Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to start right at the very beginning. And it says this. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply the earth. All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish of the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I have placed them in your power. I have given them to you for food, just as I have given you grain and vegetables. But you must never eat any meat that still has the lifeblood in it. So here we have the ark has landed. The people have gone out. And the first thing God does is he blesses them. He blesses Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives that are with them. There's this blessing that goes out. One of the most interesting things about a blessing in Scripture is that when a blessing is given, it can't be taken away. You might be mindful of the story of Jacob. You might be mindful of some other biblical stories where blessings are given and then they can't be taken back. Once the blessing is given, can't be taken back. Now this is going to find itself to be very important as we come to the end of the text of what we're going to be looking at today. But I think another thing that's very interesting is I hear a lot of people when they talk about foods that we're to eat, I hear a lot of people say that really a biblical diet is a non-meat diet. You know, it's a vegetarian or a vegan diet. Now, those diets may be healthy for you in many different ways. I don't know all the ins and outs of these diets. But I'll tell you that the scriptures are pretty clear that God gave us meat to eat. And that's what's said here in Genesis. They get off the boat, and prior to the flood, it seems like from this text that Adam and Eve did just eat vegetables, fruits, that it was a more vegetarian kind of diet. But now, after the flood, these creatures are now for eating as well. And I always wonder how long it took before Noah and the others partook in meat. Because remember, there were only two of every kind of animal? I mean, if you ate one right away, well, that's the end of that species, you know? People say, I wonder where the dinosaurs went. Well, maybe he ate them first. I don't know. One of my favorite ones, I hope it was one of his, was the cow. The cow makes a lot of meat. My favorite is that 9.5% of the animal, the rib meat, and specifically the ribeye steak. If you're ever at a store and you're wondering what kind of steak you should get, it's a no-brainer, ribeye, okay? Tender, it's got just enough fat in it for good flavor. Another one of my favorite animals that certainly were around then is pigs. They were off limits, though. But I'm so glad we live in the New Testament age. We can eat pigs. I don't eat high on the hog like some might do. I like to eat low on the hog, where there's the spare ribs, and I think my favorite meat of all time, you know what it is? That's right, Bacon. Everything goes good with bacon. My kids were in this store the other day, and they found chocolate-covered bacon. Yeah, I know. Try it. It's delicious. Weirdest thing ever. Yeah, anything goes with bacon. But seriously, if you say, you know, that eating meat is not a biblical thing, you're certainly missing the point. If you go to the Outback Steakhouse or Texas Roadhouse, they have the most biblical menus in town, all right? Plenty of meat on there. So I seriously digress this morning on this. Genesis chapter 9, let's look at verse 5. And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. What a striking statement for God to make. First thing is they get off the ark. God blesses them, says all of creation is under your domain. Animals are here for you to eat along with the vegetables and grain and everything else. And the next thing is human life is precious, made in his image. And if anything takes away human life, that life must be taken away. I don't know how you feel about that. The text isn't actually really concerned with what we feel about it. God's laws are God's laws. I think we live in a time in our culture where there's a lot of debate over capital punishment. Is it right? Is it wrong? And Christians are on both sides of the issue. There are some that say, you know, that the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. So that's what they hold up as a reason to oppose the death penalty. Others say the death penalty is enacted by God many times, and here being an example of that law that he has. I think if we move away from the politics of it and we want to look just what does the Bible say about this, the Bible is pretty clear that we shouldn't murder anyone. Murder is when you take another person's life willingly. A choice that you make to end another person's life in a malicious or cold-blooded fashion. That's what the Bible would define as murder. I'm not talking accidental death and all these other kinds of things, but murder. We are not to murder. That's why there's a commandment, thou shalt not murder. But when someone does, the Bible is crystal clear that that person's life should be taken by the hands of men. That's the role of government, and we live in a state in which the death penalty is a real thing for crime. I think the reason why it's there is it's a deterrent. I think that's why God puts it out here is it's a deterrent. It's not a punishment, it's a deterrent to keep people from taking the lives of other human beings. But here in South Dakota, we're faced with this immediately, I mean, right now. I mean, just a week ago, man lost his life through capital punishment here in South Dakota. We have another man that will lose his life shortly as well, convicted of murder and given the sentence of the death penalty. I don't know where you're at on the issue. I want you to know that there is a biblical mandate here for that kind of action. I'm not saying that every country gets it right. I'm not saying our government always gets it right. I don't want to make it a political discussion. But God's pretty clear that life is so precious that those that take the lives of others, they should lose their lives. But I don't want to also forget those that have to be the hands. You see, there are those that maybe are questioning their stance on this issue or just wrestling with that fact. For those of us, we can hear a verdict and we can hear a sentencing go down, and then we can hear a date in which someone's going to be executed, and then we wake up the next morning and find out whether it did or didn't take place, whether an appeal happened or the governor called or whether the execution took place. And we hear it as a headline in the news, but there are those that have to carry out that order. And we need to remember to pray for them and the struggles and the difficulties that there must be in a situation like that. It's a good thing to talk about. It's a good thing to have discussion with others about. I encourage you to do some biblical study on it. Find out where you're at on this position. See where God gives us direction on both this, what we see today, and also other passages that talk about the care of human life. We are God's creation. He created us in his image. And that life is so precious to him that he protects it with an order like this. Let's move on to verse 8. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds and the livestock and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. And then God said, I am giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is a sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send the clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. And then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures on earth. God is a God of promises. There's one thing about God that is probably the most encouraging or even just a sense of security, is that when God promises he's going to do something, he always does it. If he promises protection, nothing lifts that protection. Just like when a blessing is given, it is never taken back. And God makes a promise with his people, saying, I will never destroy the earth in this manner again. And no matter how evil creation gets, that I will not destroy them like this. And the rainbow in the sky is the mark, the seal of that covenant. I think how cool that is when we have a storm, we see a rainbow outside, and to see that rainbow and realize that that is God's mark, his seal of his love for his people and for creation, that he will not destroy like he did before. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the boat with their father were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. From these three sons of Noah came all the people who now populate the earth. After the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. So Noah goes into the boat with three sons. These three sons also have three wives. They obviously have more children, and the earth is repopulated through these generations. But interesting that it mentions the son Ham, and it says that he is the father of Canaan. Canaan is his youngest son. There is something very interesting about Canaan. In fact, if you understood who Canaan was, this is a little bit of foreshadowing of what's about to take place in the story. Because Canaan, being the youngest son of Ham, eventually a people group came from him called the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were a very, very evil group of people. They were one of Israel's fiercest enemies throughout the scriptures. And so Ham's son, Canaan, eventually becomes the people called the Canaanites. But interesting that when Noah gets out of the boat, one of the first things he does is he plants a vineyard. At least that's what the scripture tells us. He could have done other things, but one of the very first things is plant a vineyard. Any ideas as to why he would plant a vineyard first? What's a vineyard used for? Yeah, growing grapes. Not because they just ate grapes. What did they do with grapes? They made wine. Wine is a real weird thing in the church. Because it has an alcoholic content, so many in the church say wine is evil. But I want you to know that you can't pick a more biblically based beverage than wine. Wine is used throughout the scriptures. It symbolizes so many different things. It symbolizes God's grace that's poured out on his people. Wine was seen throughout the scriptures as a blessing from God. All of the feasts that Israel would do. The sacrifices, the peace sacrifices, would have a libation of wine that would be poured out. Part of the drinking of wine was a part of all of these festivals. And I don't mean in an abusive way. I mean in a way that's a blessing. The Passover meal had wine at the Passover meal that would be passed around. The Passover meal is where we get communion from, the Lord's Supper. Now, I mean, here at Hillcrest, we serve grape juice. But in the days of Jesus, it would have been wine. And you can go to many churches today that will serve wine at communion time. Now, I will say that the wine that we have today is a much stronger version, by at least double, of what they had in the days of the scriptures. Our wine today is about 7.5% alcohol. Wine then would have been at least half that, if not three-fourths weaker than that. Some of that was because of the fermentation process. 7.5% is about the maximum you can get without having to fortify it with an actual alcohol, but that's about as strong as it can get. But they also watered down the wine to make it stretch longer, and honestly, they just didn't have it as strong. But don't get me wrong here, they still got drunk on this stuff. Because the other thing that the scripture is really, really clear about is the command not to get drunk. That drunkenness was seen as a sin. That drunkenness was taking what was a blessing from God and making it a curse. And so the scriptures are clear that the wine was a good thing, but drunkenness is a bad thing. And I think we need to remember that in our culture today. That in the church, for some reason, we've decided that alcohol or wine is a bad thing. Now, it can lead to a lot of bad things. But done in a sense of moderation isn't a sin. It's drunkenness. It's going beyond. Now, of course, you know, we live in a society that has very, very strong drinks where just one will impair you. I don't think the government's definition of too much consumption is the biblical definition. I think the biblical definition may be a lot less alcohol in the system than what it would be in the state of South Dakota or some other state. But nonetheless, when you're impaired, when you feel the effects of it, I think we've gone too far. It's a blessing. It was something that was enjoyed. It was a part of the practice of worship. It was a part of the Passover and a part of communion. Noah plants a vineyard because it's a part of the worship of God. And the growing of these grapes and the crushing of the grapes, scriptures allude to all of these images as the people of God, and he creates wine. We have the most righteous man that could possibly be found in the evil world, Noah. And he's saved along with his family because of his righteousness. He goes through the whole events of the ark and the animals and the landing. And now he comes out of the ark. He plants a vineyard. Let's see what he does with his vineyard. Last verses, verses 21 to 25. One day he drank some wine he had made. And he became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. And as they did this, they looked the other way so that they would not see him naked. When Noah woke up from his stupor, he learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done. Then he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. May Canaan be cursed. May he be the lowest of servants to his relatives. The end. There you have it. The great man of faith produced wine from his vineyard and got so drunk that he stripped himself naked as he passes out in his tent in a stupor. The only righteous man that God could find. I say either the pickings were really slim or that God did a bad job picking. Did Noah end well? Did he end his life here well? No. He did not. I mean, here he was this righteous man, but seems like at the end he's a failure. At the end He overindulges in this wine that's supposed to be a blessing. And then he's in a compromising position in his tent. But there is a really, really strange set of circumstances that happen here. So strange that theologians and commentators for years have been trying to figure out what in the world just happened. Because we understand the first part's pretty easy. Noah had too much to drink. And because of that, he was in a not too good position in his tent. But then his son Ham comes in and sees his father and goes out and talks to his two older brothers. And then the two older brothers go in with a sheet, shield their eyes, and cover him up. Then Noah wakes up from the stupor and curses who? Canaan. That's Ham's youngest child. Can you make any heads or tails of that? It is a goofy set of circumstances. Every time you think you know what's going to happen, I mean, let's just, what's the obvious, okay? Ham goes in, sees his father without his clothes, and goes out and tells his brother, what in the world is wrong with that? I mean, honestly, if I'm a teenager, my dad had too much to drink and found himself in that situation, and I walked in and saw him, and I walked back out and my sister was there, do you think I'd have said something? Of course I would have. And oh my goodness, Dad's in there. He's in bad shape. Some people have looked at this text and said there's got to be something hidden in here somewhere. They've looked at this and said, what could it be? A lot of people say this word saw. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw that his father was naked. There's a few other texts in the Bible that use this phrase, saw him naked. And in this phrasing, it's like a catchphrase that means that if a person saw him naked, that what it means is that this individual ended up having sexual relations with the person's wife. Now, it's really strange. Why they would use this phrase to say that. And so some people say that's obviously what happened here. And they go down to verse 24. It says, when Noah woke up from his stupor and learned what Ham, his youngest son, had done, they say, obviously that's it. It was an incestual thing. Ham had this incestual relationship with his mother while Noah was in this stupor. I really don't support that. I don't see that evidence here. But I can see where they get it from. Others say that what happened here is that Ham castrated his father. That's probably the second most popular theory out there, is that he castrated his father, and when Noah woke up and saw what he had done, I think it would have been he felt what his son had done if it was castrated. And that Ham did this to take the power of the family. You know, so now it was going to be his power. Now, I don't see support for that here either. I think it's just as plain as it's written. Ham walks into the tent, and what Ham is supposed to do is what the two older brothers do. Because to look upon your father in this condition was shameful. Shameful for the person, and shameful for the person that was there. I know it's Noah's fault he's there, but his son isn't supposed to gaze upon him. And so Ham goes in and looks, and apparently took it all in. And then walks out of the tent and then shares this information with his brothers, which again is a disrespectful thing to do to his father. Something that the brothers would have been horrified of. Culturally in that time, this would have been a horrific event. And Ham certainly shouldn't have exploited his father by sharing these details with others. What he should have done is he should have quietly covered his father up. Well, that's what the older two brothers do. The older two brothers take a cloth. They go in, they shield their eyes so that they don't look at him, and they cover him up to cover him, to give him some dignity, and then they go out. When Noah wakes up and finds out what Ham did, he went in, that he stared at him. I guess you could say in a way kind of made fun of that situation, went out, gossiped and shared it with the brothers. Noah levies a curse. And who in the world should Noah curse? Ham. But instead he curses Canaan. Why? Remember what happened early in the story? Because they'd already been blessed. You can't take away a blessing with a curse. The three boys had already been blessed. God had blessed Noah, his wife, and the three boys. Noah's youngest son committed a sinful act against his father. And so the curse falls on Ham's youngest son, who becomes a curse to his father by starting the race of Canaanites that battled Israel through all of Israel's history. It's a strange story. And when I think of Noah and I think of his life and I think of all that God did through him and I see how he ended his life in this compromising, ridiculous situation that ended up cursing Canaan and started the Canaanites and this whole race that ended up in this battle with Israel for all of Israel's history. It's just flabbergasting to me that God would have chose a guy like Noah, because Noah didn't have it all together. And as I pause and I think about that, I realize this. I guess in some ways that's a really good thing, that God would choose to use Noah, a guy that's flawed, because if he's not willing, if God's not willing to use flawed people or people that are going to make mistakes, I'll tell you this, he could never use me. I know I've been in your seats before. I used to just attend church. I used to go to church and I'd serve in certain ways, but I just sat in the seats. And I looked at the talking head up on the platform, and I always thought that somehow he had some connection with God, or, you know, some angel came down from a cloud and blessed him to be a pastor, and he stands up there, and he's holier than thou, and he's got it all together. I guess I could never fully appreciate the falsity of that thought until I stand on this platform. I am no different than you in any way, shape, or form. Struggles you have, I have. Failings you have, I have. I'm only teaching the scriptures. I'm not holier. I'm not more set apart. I'm not better in any way. I sin. I fail. I have temptations. And God still chooses to use me. And it's either slim pickings or he's foolish. That's how God's been doing it all along, using people. You. And how many of us think, well, God can't use me because I don't have it all together. I've got some issues in life I haven't completely dealt with. The scriptures tell us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still messing up, while we didn't even receive Christ, Christ died for us. He loves us enough to offer us forgiveness even when we're living like we don't care about him. The opportunity is always there for us to come back home to him. But sometimes we just feel we're so unworthy. We feel like, you know, we just don't measure up. We don't live up to the standards. Yeah, that's right. None of us do. And God still wants to use you. Do you know how I know God wants to use you? And I mean this very personally, to you individually. Do you know how I know God wants to use you? Do this. Because you're breathing. Believe me, when that stops, he's done using you. He has a plan for your life, for you to be a blessing to the world that he's put you in. And that blessing can only happen by you responding positively to God and saying, yes, Lord, I'm here. Use me. He's not asking to have it all figured out first. He's not asking to have, you know, everything all cleaned up. He's not asking for a sparkling resume. He just wants you to do the best you can to serve him. And some days you'll do really well at it. And other days you'll get drunk and lay naked in your tent. But as your brothers and sisters around you, we're not going to make fun of you. We're all going to fail. We'll, with dignity, cover you up for a period of time. And you can come out and serve again. Because we're going to need the same grace from you that you're going to offer to each other. So many people say the church is filled with hypocrites. I think it's because the church acts like perfection or some kind of like super holiness is required in order to be here or to be a follower of Christ. The scriptures are filled with failures. We're just people like anyone else out there. We make mistakes. We need to give each other grace. We need to celebrate the good things and not act holier than thou. Because if we act that way with each other, we'll have to admit that none of us are fit for any kind of service. It doesn't matter if it's the band that's up here or you open up the bulletin, you'll see the pictures of all the faces in there. We're all just human beings trying to make our way through this world, doing the best we can to honor Christ, and every one of us messes up. Not a one of us is worthy, but at the same point, we're all worthy. Because God loved us enough to make us, to put us here, to give us an opportunity to be a blessing to those around us. I tell you that Satan's main goal, get a little bit into the supernatural here, is he wants you to believe that you are unqualified for God's service. If Satan can get you to believe that you are not worthy, that you are not qualified, he's going to keep you from doing the great things that God has planned for you. I want you to stop thinking that you're unqualified and believe that because you still have breath, God is not done with you. You can't change yesterday. You can't change decisions you've made in the past. It's maybe time to forgive yourself of some of those choices that you've made. Lack of forgiveness of self will keep you from moving forward. You can't change the past, so stop living there. But you have this very moment. The next 10 minutes from now have yet to be written. Tomorrow has not yet happened. You have now. You have tomorrow. You have a choice. And you are qualified. As we close in prayer, I want to give you some time to reflect on some of the things I've talked about today. And maybe just search in your own heart that either feeling or that resistance of being qualified, or that feeling that somehow you have to achieve something or be something before you get off the sideline and get into the game. Because God is there right now to welcome you home, to give you forgiveness for anything that has been done. You have this moment. After a few moments, I'll close us in prayer, and I'll pray for a benevolent offering that we're going to take. Not the plates come by now because we didn't get enough the first time. But we take a benevolent offering on the third Sunday of every month just to help those that are under-resourced in our community. We have people that come here that need a handout, that need some help with something. We support community outreach who helps those that are under-resourced in our community. It's just a way for us to give to helping them, that our gift becomes a very tangible and real way of showing God's love and grace to people. Let's pray. I'll give you a little silence on your own first. Lord, I ask that you help us trust you when you tell us that we are loved and forgiven. Help us see that your love covers our sin. Help us believe that you can use us. And help us shut out the lies that say that we are unqualified. You are our God, and we are your people. If you send us, we will go. Show us your way. And we'll do the best we can to bring your love and grace to the world that you've placed us in. We need your help. For some of us, Lord, we need to forgive ourselves. For some of us, Lord, we need a sign of confirmation somehow. Lord, may your Spirit scream to us your love for us. And may we be bold enough to step out into those places you call us to be a blessing to others. Thank you for your love for us. And as we get ready to give you a benevolent offering, we pray that you will use it to show people in a tangible way that you love them. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to give and to join you in your work. And all God's people said, amen.
Think God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed. A lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom, but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. And so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
The scriptures are pretty clear that everyone in one way or another is unqualified. And I'm sure you could make a list, and I'm sure the person sitting next to you could make a list for you. But if anything, that just shows you that you're human and God can use you. You're still breathing. God has a plan for you. He wants you to be a blessing to the world around you. It just requires you to say, "Yes, Lord, send me." Are you ready? Can't change the past, but you have this moment. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. If you lost a set of keys, we've got them at the Welcome Center. I guess you'll figure it out when you get to the car and can't find how to drive it home. And if you are able to help, we could use some help stacking up some chairs. We're going to be making some changes here in the Worship Center. So if you could stack those 7 high, if you're willing to help with that, we'd greatly appreciate it. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.